Paul, the evangelist of exhortation. Yesterday we dealt with Paul as the evangelist of joy. So today, Paul, the evangelist of exhortation. But before we do that, let's just tie up a few loose ends from yesterday. Number one, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 2, we'll look at Philippians 2:11 for just a minute. Philippians 2, verse 11. Something I failed to mention yesterday, which is just of interest to me, and I just want to mention it and share it with you. Philippians 2:11. Philippians 2:11 says, and he's right at the end of that great Christological passage, and it says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I failed to mention yesterday, and you might want to know that that is the earliest church creed. That is the earliest creed of the church. That is the earliest creedal affirmation that the church made. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It occurs in terms of chronology, in terms of writing in the Bible, in the New Testament. It does occur earlier than that in 1 Corinthians 12:3. 1 Corinthians was written before Philippians. So sometime, you don't have to do it now, but when you get a chance, you might want to look at 1 Corinthians 12:3, because that creedal affirmation occurs there, and in that Corinthians was written earlier than Philippians. That's the first time it occurs, but here it occurs in Philippians, and that was the great creed of the early church, Jesus Christ is Lord. I think there are probably some in this room who have heard E. Stanley Jones preach, and I remember all the time, Jones used to hold up three fingers as the great affirmation of the church. Jesus is Lord. That was the affirmation that E. Stanley Jones preached on time and time again. So that's the earliest church creed. The second thing I want to just mention that we really didn't get time for yesterday, but yesterday we talked about Paul as the evangelist of joy. And we really didn't get time to develop that as much as I would like to have had time to do that. Let's just remind ourselves that to be good evangelists, we too should be evangelists of joy. That joyfulness that we show as we're talking to people about our Lord will help so much in our witness and in our winning people to the Lord and to His kingdom. So that's the second thing I just want to mention. Number three, again, just by way of tying up some loose ends, someone asked about the character of Paul. We were trying to just a little bit figure out what kind of a person Paul might have been, what might have he looked like, and what might he have been like, and we talked about that a little. A couple little interesting verses in 2 Corinthians. If you want to just turn to that for 1 minute, 2 Corinthians 10:10. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Just to give that little insight, I don't have any explanation of these verses necessarily, but it does give us a little bit of an insight to the kind of person Paul was. 2 Corinthians 10:10. And he's writing a letter, and he's in the middle of this letter, and he says in 10:10, he says, "For they say," these are accusers of Paul that he's referring to, "for they," that is my accusers say, quote, and this is a quotation, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." Now that's how his accusers saw Paul. That's the image that they had of Paul, that his letters were weighty and strong, but his bodily presence was weak, and his speech was of no account, interestingly enough. And look also at 2 Corinthians 11:6. 2 Corinthians 11:6. I'd love to know what this means exactly, but I'm not exactly sure. But listen to what Paul says about himself now. He says, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not in knowledge. In every way we have made this plain to you in all things." But isn't that interesting? Kind of a little insight into Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:6. "Even if I am unskilled in speaking." I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that. He might have been the kind of person Moses was, who evidently Moses was not able to speak to large public groups. And Moses, you remember, on the desert protested to the Lord that he was not skilled in speaking, the same kind of thing. So, but here, Paul, we get a little insight into the nature of Paul there. He says of himself, even though I am unskilled in speaking. One more thing, by just by way of introduction, pulling in some loose ends from yesterday, and that is, there might have been a little confusion on this point, but when we went over Acts 16, that is the beginning of the church in Europe, and that's the beginning of the first church, the Philippian church. This letter is written when Paul is in Helusus, many years later. This letter is written probably about 62 A.D., any time between 62 and 64 A.D. So Paul is writing now, he's writing back to that church at Philippi. He's writing back to that church, as he will be in all these epistles that we'll be studying, to encourage the church and to help build up the church and to thank the church. So there is a gap between what we read in Acts 16, where the church was founded, and now as you read through Acts and you learn of Paul's eventually winding up in Rome, and now from his imprisonment, his being in Helusus, he is writing to these people in Philippi. Now, we'll just take 1 second here. Anything we want to pull together that we didn't do from yesterday? All right. Well, if you turn in your Bible then to Philippians, we're going to be concentrating on Philippians 3 today and working with that for a few minutes. I appreciated what John said yesterday about the need for work. I think if there's any time in our Bible study that we're going to really have to concentrate, it is on this morning's lesson, and I will try to make it as clear as I can, because first, because Philippians chapter 3 is a very odd chapter, a very chapter that almost seems out of place at times, and it's going to take a bit to explain all of this, so if you'll bear with me, we'll see if we can work through this material. In the introduction there on page 6, I had mentioned that you might want to read Philippians 4 first, because Philippians 4 is very much in keeping with what Paul has said in Philippians 1 and 2. So they're all, chapters 1 and 2 and 4 are all alike. Chapter 3 seems like it's out of place. Paul is off on a tangent here in chapter 3. So it seems like an odd chapter. It probably seems odd for you to read chapter 3 in the middle of this great epistle of rejoicing. So it might make it easier for you to read chapters 1, 2, and 4 of Philippians. Do that first, and then go back and read chapter 3. So it's chapter 3 that we're going to concentrate on primarily this morning. And this is Paul, the evangelist of exhortation. Here he is exhorting the people in Philippi, and now we'll want to see what that exhortation is all about. Now, I'd like to start out by talking about the word heresy. A great heresy had arisen in the church at Philippi. There's a definition I like for the word heresy. Heresy is a partial truth which is made to seem like the whole truth. That's heresy. Heresy is a partial truth which is made to seem like it's the whole truth. And a heretic is a person who takes a partial truth and makes that seem like that's the whole truth. And afterwards, after the lesson yesterday, Bob and I were talking about the Christology business that we talked about yesterday. There are people who don't keep that balance of Jesus the Christ, that he was truly God and truly man. So they think of him only as truly man. Now, there's nothing wrong with thinking about Jesus as truly man, but if that's the only way you perceive Jesus, you are a heretic in our definition. You have taken a partial truth, and you have made it seem like that's the whole truth, that he is only human and nothing else. Now, Paul is in trouble here. He's not in trouble, but the people are in trouble, and he's trying to help them wrestle through this. And there are two heresies that he is addressing in chapter 3. And it's chapter 3 we're going to concentrate on primarily. There are two heresies. Okay? So if you can bear with me on these, we're going to work through these and try to see what these two heresies are. The first one is the most difficult one to understand, so we're going to deal with that first. Because if we don't understand that heresy, it is almost impossible to understand so much of the New Testament, in my estimation, if we don't understand that first heresy. Because so much of the New Testament addresses itself to that heresy. Okay? So let's deal with the first heresy first and see if we can work through it a little bit. The first heresy, it goes by the name of Gnosticism. First heresy goes by the name of Gnosticism. That G is silent, so we just pronounce it Gnosticism. Okay? So that's the first heresy we want to talk about. The heresy of Gnosticism. A lot of the New Testament addresses itself to this heresy. Okay? So that's the first heresy we want to talk about, these Gnostics. Okay? Now, the heresy of Gnosticism was a heresy which borrowed a lot of things from many religions. Gnosticism was pre-Christian. It was around before Christianity. And it borrowed a lot of things from a lot of religions. It borrowed things from Persian religion and from Greek religion and from Roman religion and from Judaism. And now it's going to borrow some things from Christianity. Okay? And it's the heresy of Gnosticism. Basically, to put it very simply, Gnostics believed that and taught that you were saved not by faith, but by knowledge. That if you knew the right things, if you could learn the teachings of Jesus, you would be saved. And only the people who could know the right things could be saved. Salvation was not a matter of faith for these people. It was a matter of knowledge. Okay? Let me just mention, it seems a little odd to us, I think, but let me just mention that these Gnostics had a very strange view of Jesus and taught very strange things about our Lord. Now, remember, the thing we want to make clear is that these Gnostics, people who believed this, were sitting in the pews at Philippi. They were people who were in the church at Philippi. Some of them were leaders of the early church. So these Gnostics that we're taught, that Paul is addressing himself to, these Gnostics are not people who are outside of the church looking in and saying things about the church. These are people who are in the church. These are possible potential leaders of the church. By the 4th century, there were Gnostics who were bishops of the church. So that's what makes this heresy so problematic and something that has to be worked out by Paul. Okay? Now, Gnostics had some very strange views of Jesus. For instance, some Gnostics believed, really believed, and taught in the church, they believed that Jesus was not a physical human being. They believed that he was not physical at all. They believed he was just a spirit. He looked like a human being, but he really wasn't there. He was just a spirit. He looked like a human being, but if you went to touch him, you'd find out that he wasn't there. He was just a spirit come down from heaven to teach people the right things so they could be saved. Some Gnostics believe that. Some Gnostics believe that there was a good man walking around the streets of Galilee who was a good man named Jesus. And that the Spirit of God, at the age of 30, took over his body. The body of this man named Jesus took it over so that through this man Jesus, God could teach the world the right thing so the people could be saved by knowledge. And that 3 years later, this man, for crimes which he had committed, was hung upon the cross. But before he was crucified, that spirit went back to God again. And that this physical man was crucified and died and did not raise from the dead. So you can see that the Gnostics are rather strange folks. But they're sitting in the pews of the church. These are not people outside the church teaching these things. These are people in the church teaching these kinds of things about our Lord. So it was a real problem. Now, The thing that we want to take note of primarily here is how these Gnostics lived. These Gnostics believed that matter was evil. The material world was evil. And spirit was good. They believed that matter was evil and spirit was good. So anything material is evil. Our bodies are evil. The world is evil. Everything in this world is evil. The Gnostics taught that all of the material substance of this world was evil. But all of the spiritual things, like the soul of man, was good. The spirit of man was good. That's what they believed and that's what they taught. Okay, now you're with me so far? We'll carry this to its logical conclusion, and then we'll look at Philippians 3 and see what Paul has to say about these Gnostics. So if you can bear with me, we'll finish up on this. Now, given that matter is evil and spirit is good, these people believe that and were committed to that. Given that that was the case, Gnostics tended to lead two kinds of lifestyles. Given the case that matter is evil and spirit is good, and believing that, there tended to be two kinds of Gnostic believers in the church. Some Gnostics lived the life of asceticism. I don't know if you can all see this board here, but we'll do the best we can here. Some Gnostics lived the life of asceticism. That is, they lived like monks. Would it help if I put that a little higher? Yeah. Asceticism. That is, some Gnostics lived like monks. And why did they live like monks? They lived like monks because the material world is evil. And you want to subdue the material world. You want to suppress it. You want to discipline it so that just your spirit will shine forth. Okay? Some Gnostics lived like monks. Some Gnostics lived the life of asceticism. Some of us were chatting earlier this morning. In 1968, in the spring of 1968, I had an interesting opportunity for 4 days to go with a group of students from seminary to Bardstown, Kentucky, to a Trappist monastery in Bardstown, Kentucky. It's the largest Trappist monastery in the world. And the Trappists are a Roman Catholic Cistercian order. And they have 4 vows that they take, not just 3. They are sworn to poverty. They are sworn to chastity. They are sworn to obedience. But they take a 4th vow, and that is the vow of silence. So from the time they enter the monastery until the time they are buried at the monastery, they follow these 4 vows in their life. The vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. But they also take upon that added vow, the vow of silence. Now, they don't lose their vocal cords, but because they have 7 vigils a day. So there are 7 times a day when they are praying and when they are chanting Gregorian chants, so they do exercise their vocal cords. But between those 7 vigils, there is no speaking. Everything is done by sign language. All of the meals are eaten silently. All of the work is done silently. The overseer at the monastery can give permission for a priest to talk or for someone to talk if there needs to be communication with the outside world. That's kind of what I in picture some of these early Gnostics living like, those vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, and silence, trying to suppress the material world, the natural world, so that the spirit can be raised up and lifted up. OK? Okay? The only problem with that, and we all have to watch things like this, but the only problem with that is that that's a heresy in our definition of the word. That's taking a partial truth and making it seem like the whole truth. But anyway, some Gnostics lived the life of asceticism. And secondly, some Gnostics lived the life of licentiousness. That's a U, licentiousness. Okay? Should I spell it? Okay, here we go. Now let's see. I hope I have this right. LicenTiousness. Should I run that through one more time? LicenTiousness. I will pray that that spelling is correct. If it is not, someone let me know later on. Licentiousness, a good word. Well, here are these other Gnostics who were living the life of licentiousness. Now, what kind of life were they living? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The material world is already evil, so it doesn't matter what you do with your bodies. It doesn't matter. Eat, do anything you want with your bodies. It's already evil, so anything you do to your bodies, it doesn't really matter. It's only your spirit that counts anyways. So they were the eat, drink, and be merry folks. Okay, now with that rather lengthy introduction, that leads us to Philippians 3, starting at verse 17. Because this is one of the heresies that Paul is addressing himself to. Philippians 3, starting at verse 17. These people are Gnostics. They are licentious Gnostics in the church at Philippi. And he has some rather strong things to say to them. And he says, "Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross." Here is Paul exhorting these people. "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly." And he's talking about these licentious Gnostics. They do anything they want with their bodies. They don't care about their bodies. Their God is their belly. "And they glory in their shame. They live lives of complete recklessness. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Because the material world is evil, it doesn't matter what you do with it. So these were these licentious Gnostics. And then verse 20, Paul goes on to say, and here's that military imagery, "But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself." See, Paul is saying that our earthly body is important because God is going to change that earthly body into a glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. So these licentious Gnostics who were preaching in the church and teaching in the church that it doesn't matter what you do with your bodies, eat, drink, and be merry, live it up, it doesn't matter. Paul is saying that cannot continue in the church. That view cannot continue in the church. That's a heresy. That's taking a partial truth and making it seem like the whole truth. And Paul is getting after these Gnostics. Okay? Now, those are one type of Gnostics that he gets after, and that's one heresy that he gets after in Philippians. Now, when you study the New Testament, you find the church combating Gnosticism in all kinds of ways, and that's why it's so important to understand Gnosticism, because it's hard to understand the New Testament without understanding Gnosticism. There are so many hidden references against these Gnostics in the New Testament, and this is just one of them. I'm going to stop here for a couple minutes and see if we can pull in some questions, because this is very important to understanding what he's saying about these people whose bellies were their gods and who lived lives of destruction. Anybody want to pick up on anything here? Feel free.
What's the difference between an agnostic?
Okay, it comes from the same... The word that this word is taken from is the Greek word gnosis. Again, the G is silent. Gnosis, which means knowledge. So A Gnostic was one who believed and taught that you are saved by knowledge. An agnostic is one who is without knowledge of God. He doesn't deny God, but he says there's no way of knowing God. He's not against God. He's not for God. He's an agnostic. He is one who is he's not an atheist. He is not one who is in any way against God or opposed to God. He's an agnostic. I'm just trying to think quickly what other words we get from this root. We recognize someone. That's a knowing again. We know someone again. We recognize someone. So it's the same root from that word. Yeah, I did see Bob's hand, so I'll go with Bob and then we'll... Bob?
Is this what they're referring to in 1 John when it talks about people who believe, who think that Jesus just came in the Spirit?
Right.
Who don't believe that he came in the flesh?
Right, yeah. And rather strong language in 1 John. Anyone who denies... I should look at that so I can quote it exactly. But rather strong language there in 1 John. Same kind of thing. Anyone who denies that Jesus did not come in the flesh is not of God, or something of that nature. I'd have to find the exact verse for that. But it's the same thing. Same thing. He's battling against Gnosticism in the early church. Yeah. Correct? Right. Okay. First of all, I think it's very important that we note that these Gnostics are in the church. They are part of the fellowship of the church. They are teachers in the church and preachers. In the 4th century, there were bishops in the church who were Gnostics by belief. So the licentious Gnostics would follow some of the teachings of Jesus, like thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not... I shouldn't say thou shalt not commit adultery, because they did commit adultery, but thou shalt not kill... or things like that. So they picked and chose what they were going to follow in terms of the teachings of Jesus. Again, that's what made them heretics in the truest sense of the word. They took a partial truth, and the partial truth is that our bodies are good, that the material world is good, God made it good, but they raised it and made it seem like a whole truth that you can therefore do anything you want with it. Yes, not right. Right. The Gnostics were there were all kinds of Gnostics in the church and all together, and that's what makes it so difficult that Paul in so many ways has to sort out these heresies and they're all together and he tries to sort them all out. That's true. Yeah.
How did they refer to themselves? Not as Gnostics.
No. Now the kind of people Paul is writing to refer to themselves as Christians. As far as they're concerned, they're Christians. And they just have a little different idea of what Christianity is than what Paul does. And Paul decides he's going to straighten them all out on this. So that there isn't any doubt as to who's Christian and who's not. Paul's going to straighten them out, and that's what he does in Philippians 3. As far as they're concerned, they're Christians. There was a famous Gnostic in the 4th century named Arius. He was, he was a bishop. As far as he was concerned, he was a Christian bishop. That's what he was. But he was really a Gnostic. And the church battled great battles over Arius and over his theology. But they consider themselves to be Christians.
Yeah. What was the strongest party of Gnostics in the 4th century? Was it the licentious or the ascetics?
No. Okay. By the 4th century, the strongest party of Gnostics were the ascetics, represented primarily by monasticism. The monastic movement in the church, the raising up of monks in monasteries, was a way of the church taking Gnosticism and embracing it in the church. And monasticism arose. And you had monks, and the first monks like Pachomius and people like that would go out into the desert alone and live a life alone. They were really Gnostics. They considered themselves to be Christians. There was a man, I'll just do this real quick, but there's a man by the name of Simeon Stylitus, one of the early monks. His big deal was he went out, he was strange. I mean, we have to just admit that. I think Simeon would admit that he was strange. I don't know. But he went out into the desert one day and built a tower. And he sat up on top of the tower for 50-some-odd years, and trying to find the Lord, and trying to deny his body and, you know, accentuate the spirit. And his disciples would be down learning the teachings of Simeon Stylitus. Now, the church eventually recognized that these people were strange folks. So if they want to be ascetic and have a disciplined life, the church started to say, instead of these guys sitting up on towers, let's bring them together in community. And there's John's word. Let's bring them together in community, and let's see if we can take their ascetic lives, and instead of making them strange things, let's see if we can turn it around to worshiping God in a good way. That's really where monasticism comes from. To make a long story short, but that's how the church embraced Gnosticism. Yeah.
Isn't much of this a sort of progression away from the Word become flesh back to the Word, the Word, and emphasis upon truth, not on grace?
Right. The very we were talking about John last year, and the very the Word becoming flesh. That is one of the great anti-Gnostic statements of the New Testament. Because to a group of people and to a philosophy which pervaded the church, which says that God didn't really come in the flesh. He really just was a spirit, you know, floating around. If you went to touch him, you'd find out he wasn't there. Against that, John sounds out at the end of the first century that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's one of the great anti-Gnostic statements, in a sense. Yes?
I think I found that first time.
Good. Oh, first... Right, and there is one verse here where it talks actually about the flesh. He who denies that Jesus is in the flesh. Let me just take a minute to see if I can... 4:3, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which of which you have heard that it was coming into the world, and now it is in the world already. Those are all, it's still not the one exactly I have in mind. But 4:2, 4:2. 4:2. We have it. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. So there's that very strong, strong language against these Gnostics. Let's take about a minute for another couple of questions, and I have to get on to the second heresy. We don't want to leave those guys, we don't want to leave those heretics alone. But,
yeah. Okay, with these Gnostics, they would just pick out what they wanted. Like if we were Gnostics, you would take the things that you wanted to accept and didn't want to accept,
right.
And it didn't matter what group you belonged to, you could make it whatever, let's say, road plan that you wanted.
You tended to pick and choose. They picked primarily from the teachings of Jesus and heavily denied anything like the virgin birth, the resurrection, or anything like the ascension, the second coming, any of that stuff. And then when you got to the teachings of Jesus, then from those you chose what happened to appeal to you. Something that, unfortunately, we all have to watch for, that we don't pick and choose from the Bible things that just kind of support our own theology and which we feel comfortable with. We all fall into that trap. We all have to be careful of that. It's the whole Word of God that we want to deal with in our lives, from Genesis to Revelation. It all has something to say to us. So we all have to be careful we don't spend our lives picking and choosing to support, you know, some preconceived theology that we have, as the Gnostics did, I think. Yeah.
Was there agreement amongst
No, pretty much in order to support their lifestyles, there was picking and choosing among the Gnostics. The Gnostics are not a unified group of people who, you know, they pretty much accepted a lot of different philosophies just by the very nature that they chose from a lot of different groups. to develop their own philosophy. Yes?
Can you comment on Thomas following the resurrection in light of all of this? Not believing that Jesus had come and Jesus was wanting him to touch him.
Right, absolutely. A statement in the Gospel of John, which is the heaviest anti-Gnostic Gospel, because Gnosticism had flourished so much in the church by the time John wrote his Gospel, another statement in that Gospel that Jesus is material, that you can reach out and touch him. So you combine that in John with things like Jesus wept and the heavy emphasis upon Jesus' humanity, and you've got a strong anti-Gnostic treatise is what you have from the Gospel of John. So that is true.
Was Paul confronted with a majority here a lot?
This is probably a minority in the Philippian church, but it was a majority in other churches. In the Philippian church, it's probably a minority. Why don't I take one more question? We can't let those other heretics go by the board. Yeah.
The Gnostics, they met with other Christians who believed in the virgin birth.
Right, right.
What conflict did this cause within the structure of the church itself?
Great grief. Great conflict. See, the Philippian church is the most beloved church. And right in the heart of the most beloved church, you've got heretics. And so Paul, even though this is a great epistle of joy, he has to stop in the middle of this epistle and straighten those people out. So great, great struggle in that early church to work on these things. And some churches were loaded with Gnostics. So it's a problem. That's why he has to exhort. Well, friends, let's move on to the second heresy. And the second one I save for second because it's much easier. Isn't that nice? Yes, sir.
Would you let me ask you one question?
Yes, sir. You can ask anything you want.
By what authority? You tell us, please. By what authority did Paul have to go to these Gnostics? Did he go to all these people? Was he commissioned? I know he was commissioned by the Lord, but was he commissioned by a group to go to these people to use such strong language to all these people?
He was commissioned in the sense that he was an apostle, and the early church definition of an apostle was anyone who had seen the risen Lord and gladly proclaimed that truth. So that by the time we have the writings in this early church, 62 AD, the apostles are seen as the authorities of the church. They are the last word on matters of doctrine and faith and lifestyle in the church and recognized as such. And when people try to pull the carpet out from under them, as they did in Corinth, Paul has to straighten them out too and remind them that he has the authority to straighten them out because he's an apostle and they're not. So generally, by the very fact that a person was an apostle, gives him the authority to say these kinds of things. Yeah, yeah. Okay, the second heresy, we'll move on to that rather quickly. It's one that's much easier to understand. It was a group of people known as the Judaizers.
Yeah. Maybe it would help if I wrote this up here.
The Judaizers. We'll just talk about them briefly, and then we're going to look at Philippians 3, starting at verse 1. The Judaizers. Oh, okay. That's Judaizers. Okay? That's a Z. Yeah, that is a Z. That's just the way it is. That's an F. So for future reference, if we write anything with F in it, that's an F. That's the way it goes. Well, the Judaizers. Just briefly, these were, to put it simply, these were people who believed that everyone should become Jews before they become Christians. The Judaizers were people who believed that everyone should become Jews before they become Christians. Right. Now, the Judaizers, again, we should make this clear. The Judaizers are people in the congregation of Philippi. They are Jews. The Judaizers are Jews who have themselves become Christians. They are Jews who have themselves become Christians, but they still follow the law. These Judaizers are Jews who have become Christians, but they still follow the law, all of the law. The males are still circumcised. They still follow the laws of diet. They still follow all of the laws. Now, why are they heretics? They're heretics because they insisted that everyone else do likewise. They insisted that any Gentile who was going to become a Christian has to follow that same law first in order to show himself to be a true Christian. That's heresy. And Paul is very upset with these people. Okay, now let me just say a couple things here, and then we just want to read Philippians 3, and then we want to tie some loose ends together about this exhortation. Let's make some things clear, because we're going to be getting in this in Ephesians and Colossians. For the good Jew in the Old Testament, salvation is by faith. Don't ever let anyone teach you that salvation in the Old Testament is by works. Salvation is not by works in the Old Testament. Salvation is by faith, and faith alone. The message of salvation has never changed from Genesis to Revelation. Okay. So that in the Old Testament, the good Jew followed the law of God not to be saved, not in order to be saved, but because he was already saved. So we should make that perfectly clear. In the Old Testament, the good Jew follows God's law, not in order to be saved, not to find God, but because he's already saved. He's already in a right relationship with God. In the New Testament, when we think of the greatest example of faith from the Old Testament, Abraham is our example. Abraham was a man of faith. That's how Abraham was saved. Now, these Judaizers were forgetting that, in essence. They were forgetting that salvation is a matter of faith. They were forgetting their own heritage, their own inheritance from the Old Testament. They were forgetting that salvation is by faith alone. They were trying to say that salvation is by faith and works. That's what they were saying. So they were saying when a good Gentile in the city of Philippi, and there must have been some Jews here, or some Jews had moved in here, when the good Gentile became a Christian, these Jews were saying to that Gentile, look, it's all right if you say you've been saved by faith in Christ, but if you're going to really be a true Christian, you've got to follow all those laws. And you won't really be saved until you follow all of those laws. Now, that's a heresy. And let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Now, the strongest language that you'll find in the New Testament is here. Here is Paul, the evangelist of exhortation. Here is Paul, the evangelist of exhortation. If you'll look at chapter 3 with me. Rather strong language. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. That's strong language. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. He's calling them immature, is what he's saying. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So, he is calling these people, it's some of the strongest language that you ever get in the New Testament. They are dogs, mutilators of the flesh, if they insist, and then that mutilators of the flesh, he's referring primarily to circumcision. They were insisting that those Gentile males be circumcised, and in doing that, the Judaizers were truly heretics. They were taking a partial truth, making it seem like the whole truth, and Paul has to tell them off here. He is exhorting them. Now, let me take just a minute to pick up on the Judaizers a little bit, just so we understand who they are.
Didn't you say yesterday that Paul followed the law, though, himself?
Right. We should make clear that what Paul is saying here, again, to reemphasize, is that salvation is by faith and faith alone. That's what salvation is. In contrast to the Judaizers who taught that salvation is by faith and the law that you do. Now, there is a difference in terms of what Paul did. For Paul, salvation is by faith and by faith alone. But for him, that didn't mean that he should throw out, for instance, the laws of diet. That didn't mean that he should throw that out. That is still good for Paul, and I'm sure Paul followed the dietary laws. But it was in no, he couldn't trust those things for his salvation. He didn't want to say that I'm saved because I believe in Jesus Christ and I also follow the laws of diet, as the Judaizers were saying. So do you see the difference here between the Judaizers and between Paul as a good Jew who had become a good Christian? Do you see that distinction there? That's a fine distinction. But, yeah.
In Acts 16, it's in reference to Timothy, and it says that Paul went and circumcised him out of respect for the Jews.
Right. That's true.
That's
a good question, one of which I wish you had not asked. my own personal opinion, that's all I can do up here, give my own personal opinion. My own personal opinion is that Paul was very sensitive to the people to whom he was preaching the gospel. And when he was in a Jewish situation where they might be offended by Timothy ministering among them, he had Timothy circumcised as an entree for the gospel, not for salvation's sake or not because they should follow the law in order to be saved or anything like that. So I find Paul really adjusting his methods to the situation in which he is. So,
didn't Paul make a statement that he would be all things to all men?
In that sense, that's right. It's in that sense,
now,
I think.
When you look at the dog business, isn't that a Jewish term for heathen? Isn't this what the Jews called a Gentile or an unbeliever?
They tended to find, not Gentiles who were God-fearing Gentiles, but they tended to say that about Gentiles who were idol worshippers and things
Paul,
like that.
Paul, in essence, they're calling these people heathens?
Well, they're heathens in the sense that they're not following the true theology of the cross, that salvation is by faith and faith alone. So in that sense, they're outside of the pale of what... Is it a strong term?
Is it that strong term?
It's a strong term. Yeah. I did see. Yeah, okay. Anything else on the Judaizers, and then we'll move along. John?
Well, partly Gnostic, partly Judaizers. In the 8th group, Paul says, count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge.
Right. In a pretty strong Pauline term, knowing Christ. Yeah.
There's a place in the Gospels where the disciples say that he is Master and Lord, and in the next few verses he reverses it to say Lord and Master, not Rabbi, but first of all Lord.
Right, right.
Is this coming up again?
Well, you mean...
knowledge of Christ as Lord, not as Rabbi.
I don't... certainly the knowledge is there, but faith precedes that knowledge. Faith is the first entree, and then knowing Christ. But both of those, I would say, are still as Lord, right? I don't think they mean it yet as a master or a rabbi or a teacher, because then he would sound too Gnostic. So I think it's as Lord, yeah. Is that, John, is that... get to what you're asking there?
Yeah, it first hit me that here we are back to the Gnostic.
Well, he can do it because the Gnostics taught that salvation is by knowledge. Paul teaches clearly that salvation is by faith. But after that initial faith in Christ, there has to come the constant growing in Christ and the knowing Christ. Yeah, which is a common Pauline phrase, knowing Jesus, knowing Christ.
Paul delineates that there's two kinds of knowledge in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I think it kind of carries on over here, and this is the kind of knowledge he's speaking about.
Right. Yes, sir.
Could that be the knowledge of knowing Christ that truly is, and not just knowing about him? I know for a long time before I stepped into the theater, I knew about Christ.
Right, right. You knew him in an intellect. Right, right. Knowing him in his fullness, that's true. Yeah. Yes, sir.
What was the situation in that Galatia that toward which he had to address his letter to the Galatians, that they were predominantly offsetting the Judaizing?
Right. Well, again, it's part of the problem in Galatians is a tremendous Judaizing influence in the Galatian church to which he has to address himself. And he's very upset with his friend Peter because he feels that Peter gave in to the Judaizers at one point in his own life. So he really gets pretty strong. But it's the same kind of a situation. It's a Judaizing situation. Okay, well, I'm going to pull this together. One more thing, let me just mention this, and a lot we could do here, but let me just mention this. Supposedly, this issue of the Judaizers had been settled in Acts 15. It had been settled 15 years earlier or so, in the 15th chapter of Acts. This issue had been straightened out by the church in Acts 15. You can read Acts 15 when you get a chance. But Acts 15 is the first council of the church. And the reason the church got together in Acts 15 was that the Judaizers had become so strong in the church that they were telling people that in order to be fully saved, they had to have faith and they had to have works. They had to live in the law. The church was so upset by that that all the church got together in Acts 15 at Jerusalem. It's called the Jerusalem Council, and settled this issue once and for all. But here it crops up 15 years later in the church. There are still Judaizers, even though the church tried to settle this issue. Okay? One other thing I just want to mention is that Paul's exhortation goes all over into Philippians. If you just turn to Philippians 4:2, just for a minute. Paul's exhortation goes over into Philippians 4:2, where he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So he is exhorting two women who were leaders in the church to agree in the Lord. So his exhortation goes on past Philippians chapter 3, although Philippians chapter 3 is the strongest chapter of exhortation. Now, let me just conclude by saying this. If we are to be true evangelists, both within the core and outside of the core, although I'm speaking of primarily within the core now, if we are to be true evangelists, there must be exhortation within the core. But that exhortation is the hardest thing for us to take, isn't it? It's hard for us to be rebuked as a group, or as a body of Christians, or as an individual. It is a task which no one takes lightly. Paul did not take it lightly. But if we are to be true evangelists, we need the ministry of exhortation. And let me just say this. I was so delighted to hear the two speakers last night because they were exhorting us in a tremendous way. As fellow believers, fellow soldiers, they were exhorting us and themselves in terms of what lies before us in the ministry. Let me just give a couple personal references and then we're finished. I had the good fortune, and I consider it really a good fortune and a great privilege, during my high school and college years, when I went into 10th grade, my father was sent to the Philadelphia Lehigh Corps. And all of his career and all the times I remember, I had been reared in pretty small corps, and once in a while you would get to a corps where you had a pretty good band, but my father was sent to the Philadelphia Lehigh Corps in 1958. I was going into 10th grade, and I most of my time in my younger days had been spent on the front row playing an instrument with three or four other people, providing some music, you know, for the corps. Well, Dad was sent to the Philadelphia Lehigh Corps, and I'll never forget that first Sunday night. What an impression it made on me, because the bandmaster had spoken to me earlier, and I got into the band, and that first Sunday night at the Philadelphia Lehigh Corps, a 40-piece band was lining up in full Army uniform and four flags to march down to Germantown and Lehigh for a great open-air meeting. And I will never forget the lasting impression that made on me. But many of you know Bandmaster Straley very well, and I hold his name in great reverence because of the influence he has had on my life. But I will never forget the exhortations we got from the local officers of those corps. The local officer, my father had to do very little exhorting to the soldiery of that corps because the local officers took their position very seriously. And Bandmaster Straley was so strict in that band that when we went out to the open air, literally every person had the lyre, you know, and caps and bonnets and the whole works. There was one pin that the women wore and nothing else with the lay-down uniforms. We were allowed no pins on the uniform. I mean, he was strict. He exhorted us, great exhortation. And I was in 10th grade, and boy, this was tremendous for me as a kid. And I'll never forget, one night we lined up to march out to the open air. This is after I was only there for perhaps a month, maybe 2 months or so. And I'm, you know, boy, this is fantastic. We're lining up and we're marching to the open air. So we marched to the open air. While we're marching and have our open air, two of the bandsmen were missing. Well, you know, maybe they're sick or something. So we line up, march back to the open air, and we are standing in the band room waiting to go up. We're praying, waiting to go up to the evening salvation meeting. And these two bandsmen kind of walk in kind of a cavalier fashion. Bandmaster Straley stopped everything that was going on, and perhaps there had been a history of problems with these people, I don't know, but he stopped everything that was going on. He said, "We are not a concert band. We are not a band that is on duty just for Sunday night, just to entertain some people. We are a band whose message is the saving and keeping power of the Lord Jesus, and part of that responsibility is marching to the Sunday night open air. And you two will sit in the audience tonight, and you will join the band when I deem it appropriate for you to join the band." Well, I was in 10th grade. I mean, I was about that high. I never missed, ever. 10 years, they saw me for every band practice. I was the first one lining up to march for the open air. I mean, he never had to exhort me. But how we need the ministry of exhortation in the Corps, and many of us don't take exhortation very well. And as soon as we're exhorted, either personally or as a corps, we don't take that very well. "Well, you can have my commission. Well, I'm going to go to another corps. Well, I've had it with the Army." I mean, we don't take exhortation very well. But if we are going to be true evangelists, we need the ministry of exhortation. And there's nothing more important for us as soldiers in Jesus Christ to be exhorted. So the next time you are under the exhortation of your corps officer or of one of the local officers, you take that well, because you may be in a place someday where you need to exhort people in your corps. And you take that well, and you take it like a good soldier in Jesus Christ, because that's how we ought to take it. One last illustration, then I close. I was in a core situation, and many of you have been in similar situations, I'm sure. And it was a core situation where two people in that core were absolutely poisoning the spirit of that core. Absolutely poisoning the spirit of that core. And I was a soldier in the Corps, and I did not have local officer responsibility. I was a soldier in the Corps, and how I cried for the ministry of exhortation, because nothing was being said to those two soldiers in the Corps whose attitude was absolutely poisoning the body. And remember, the body is much more important than any individual in the body. Your Corps, as a body of believers, is much more important than you or your feelings or your personality or me or my feelings or my personality. And I really wept over that situation because we had no exhortation on that situation. Everybody knew what was going on. The locals knew what was going on, and the whole Corps was being poisoned by this. The Corps officer knew what was going on. And week after week after week, I'd wait for exhortation, and this situation got really out of hand, as it can get out of hand. That Corps needed solid exhortation. It needed it from the Corps officer. It needed it from the local officers. Those people individually needed to be exhorted in the Lord, because those people individually were not as important as the body. The life of the body was more important than those two people who were absolutely ruining that fellowship. So we need this ministry of exhortation. It's not done lightly. Paul didn't do it lightly. Paul did it with a heavy heart. But if we are to be true evangelists, we need to exhort people. One last thing. I'm closing here, and that's it. I mean, I promise. But I belong to the Historical Commission in the Eastern Territory, and a few years ago, we saw a film of William Booth on one of his motor crusades through England, 1906. He was in this great car. There was a sign in the back of that car. I don't know how big it was, an immense sign. And here's the evangelist of exhortation in the army. That sign just had two words on it: get saved. That was his exhortation to the thousands of people he spoke to. So we need exhortation not only in the core among the body, but we need exhortation in a loving way. We need to exhort the world to which we go to minister. Let's just pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the ministry which you have given to us. We thank you because that ministry includes exhortation. We thank you for Paul and for his apostleship, for his calling. We thank you because he did not back away from exhorting the believers at Philippi when that was necessary, and in other churches, out of a heart of love and out of a heart of compassion. And we pray, Father, that we might see this in our total ministry, the need for exhortation. And the need for, sometimes even for rebuke, and the need for helping each other and encouraging each other and exhorting each other day by day. We pray that you will be with us in all of our classes throughout this day. We pray that we might continually praise thee. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.